As you do, I meant to mention this earlier, but on the notice board near the toilets in the passageway, we've just received a whole bunch of prayer cards from Open Doors Ministries. Open Doors, of course, works in the areas of the world where it's very hard to be a Christian. And they've got these little prayer cards for, I think there's 10 of them for different countries. This one is for Yemen in the Middle East. Gives a little bit of suggested prayer for how you can pray for the people of Yemen. Some things to trust God with, and some information about the country. Apparently, Yemen is the third most dangerous place in the world to follow Jesus. Got a stack of these. Encourage you, go and check them out on the notice board outside and take one home, and perhaps pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in hard places in the world, hard places where it's hard to follow Jesus. I'm going to invite Phil to come and read God's word. Now we're in Genesis chapter 4. Please have your Bible open, and I'll hand over to Phil.
Good morning, church. The morning's reading comes from Genesis chapter 4, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also bought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Your wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring. Instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, it will be very helpful if you had that passage open in front of you. As we come to look at what God's word says, let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, your scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Please let us hear your word this morning, expecting that to happen. Genesis 4 is breathed out by you. So please teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us in righteousness, so that we might be your people, complete and equipped to serve you in the world. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we've just had the Rugby World Cup over in France. And don't worry, I'm not going to gloat over the final results. You know, my clicker's not working for some reason, but that's okay. There we go. So I'm not going to gloat. We've also got the Cricket World Cup going on in India at the moment, where the baggy greens aren't doing all that badly. With any World Cup or other sporting tournament, of course, everyone's watching the games. They're eagerly waiting for the team or player that will emerge as the victor to defeat all the opponents and raise the trophy. Now, sometimes it's easier to recognize the champion early on, and other times it's anyone's game. But every fan knows that the mood of the tournament is about the eager expectation that the winner will eventually be revealed. Now, on a far greater level than a sports tournament, a note of eager expectation shapes the story of the Bible as well. So remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read this: God, in cursing the serpent, said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, from Eve's offspring, the Lord God will raise up one to crush the serpent's head. He'll be injured in the process, but he will deal a fatal blow to the serpent. And from here on, right through the Bible, God's people are waiting for the serpent crusher to be revealed. And there's an air of expectation right through the Bible, something we might call messianic expectation. And not just sports fans, but the whole world are waiting eagerly for that champion to be revealed. Now, just to recap, especially if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, we've spent 4 weeks learning about the creation of the world. We've been learning about how the creation reveals the character and purpose of the Creator. This, of course, was written down by Moses. It was written for the people God had just delivered from slavery in Egypt. Not so much the creation would know its Creator, but so that the redeemed would know their Redeemer. And the creation shows us a redeeming God who is powerful, who's generous, and who's intentional. In the creation of humanity, we're shown the image of God reflected, and we learn that true humanity is found in a dependent relationship of service to God. And the ultimate goal of all creation is to enjoy rest in God. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 then shows us how we are made for relationships, how important relationships are. There's a relationship of dominion or stewardship between humanity and the world. There's a relationship of covenant dependence on the Lord God. And there's a relationship of shared service with each other under God, which is especially reflected by one man and one woman entering the lifelong commitment of marriage together. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3 then came along and introduced the tragedy of the offense of sin, which damaged all of these relationships and damaged the image of God in humanity as well. And the presence of sin then overshadows everything else in Scripture. Australian Bible teacher Andrew Reid summarizes 7 things we've learned about sin in these early chapters. Number 1, that sin is the product of human behavior, and it's not the Lord's doing. Secondly, sin is essentially disregard for the Lord, which leads to breaking his covenant rules. Thirdly, sin pursues independence, which goes against our human nature of dependence and trust towards the Lord God, which is how we've been designed. Sin pursues independence. Fourthly, sinners tend to try and hide their sin. Number 5, sin distorts the core of human relationships. Number 6, sin is never committed in a vacuum. It spreads and grows and infects other things as well. And number 7, sin's consequences are always disastrous, physically, relationally, and spiritually. And then Reed writes, with one small act, humans have put themselves into deep trouble from which they cannot escape. It's no wonder we need a rescuer. Question, of course, is who is he and when will he arrive? So in this atmosphere of expectation, today's passage divides neatly into three sections, each with the announcement of the birth of a child. Remember, we were waiting for one of the offspring of the woman to be revealed as the serpent crusher. So in verse 1, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain. Could Cain perhaps be the serpent crusher? Verse 17, Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. Could Enoch be the serpent crusher? In Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. Could Seth perhaps be the serpent crusher? This is the question that is on the minds of God's people as we move through the rest of Genesis. So there are headings and a space for notes in the handout you received on the way in. As I said before, please have a Bible open at Genesis 4 so you can see for yourself what's written there. Well, our first heading really is the spiral of sin. The first verse of chapter 4 does actually begin on a note of hope. Please look there in your Bibles. Verse 1, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. See, even after the curse, Adam and Eve were still able to be fruitful and multiply, as we read in verse 128. So Eve has had offspring. They have multiplied. The experience was undoubtedly difficult and painful as a result of the curse in chapter 3, but the Lord has helped her, and she gives the Lord credit. Could this child possibly be the serpent crusher? But wait, there's more. Look at verse 2. And again, she bore his brother Abel. So we have now two offspring of the woman. Surely one of these must be the child of promise. But as the narrative goes on, we discover that these are two very different sons. The younger brother, Abel, is a shepherd, and his older brother, Cain, is a farmer. We read that in verse 2. But it's not just their careers that are different. It's also their relationships with the Lord that are very different. Look at verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Cain and Abel's relationship with the Lord is quite different, isn't it? Now, let's be clear. The Bible's not saying that God prefers meat to plants. When Moses wrote Genesis under the Lord's direction, he did give them rules for different kinds of sacrifices, many animal sacrifices like Abel's, but also grain offerings like Cain's. So, if it wasn't the content of the offering that didn't impress God, what was it? The Bible tells us that it was the quality of the offering. Another look at verse 3 shows us the emphasis Moses wants us to notice. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. In other words, he's bringing God his best. Cain, on the other hand, just brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Nothing special. Of course, this begins to indicate something of his heart attitude towards the Lord. The offering of the firstborn offspring, the one who presented the hope of imminent fulfillment of the Lord's promise, he had a relationship with the Lord that was characterized more by duty than by delight and dependence. To give the Lord your best, as Abel did, means you believe he's worthy to receive your best, and it means you're trusting the Lord to provide what you need. To give whatever's left, as Cain did, means just the opposite. course, Cain's attitude is confirmed by what happens next. When his offering goes unregarded by the Lord, how does he respond? Is he dismayed? Is he concerned? Does he want to put things right? Well, sadly, no. The Bible tells us in verse 5, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. What's going on with Cain? You see, like his brother, he's religious. He offers sacrifices to the Lord. But there's a problem in Cain's heart. Anger is most often a response to fear and loss. Fear that we won't get what we want, and loss of control, a sense of loss of control for being able to get what we want. And so Cain gets angry because the Lord won't give him what he wants. Does he really have no control over the situation? Well, the Lord very graciously says otherwise in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Choose life, Cain. But no. In his heart, Cain looks every bit the worshiper of the Lord. But in reality, he is a proud, self-righteous, entitled legalist. He wants to come to the Lord on his own terms and demand the Lord's blessing. So far from worshiping God, he actually wants God to worship him. The Lord is so gracious, he warns Cain, he shows him the danger, he gives him the chance to redeem himself. Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? What does Cain do with that information, with that warning? Well, he actually lets sin be his master. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. This is the spiral of sin. See, where the first sin in Genesis 3 led to conflicts in human relationships, tension in human relationships between Adam and Eve, the enmity of sin now leads to murder. This is the very extreme limit of interpersonal conflict, not just to prosecute someone or assault them, but to actually kill them. You can't do worse than that. Ending another's life is the only way to resolve an angry conflict. This is how deeply sin has taken hold of Cain. And he follows it to its logical conclusion, rebellion against the Lord and the destruction of his brother. That cuts contrary to what Jesus said is the most important rule, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor, right? It's basic, and Cain just smashes all of that. But you notice how Cain's problem isn't so much an ethical problem as a theological problem. It's actually his beliefs which drive him to murder his brother. In other words, what he thinks about God drives the way he acts. What does Cain believe? Well, he believes two things. First of all, that God is unfair. So why does he regard Abel's offering rather than his own? And secondly, he believes that God cannot be trusted. So that even when the Lord warns him about the dangers of sin overtaking him, he thinks it's better to take matters into his own hands and murder his brother. The Lord is unfair and can't be trusted. That summarizes Cain's theological position. Where have we heard those sentiments expressed before? That's right, Genesis chapter 3, by none other than the serpent himself. That God is unfair and that he can't be trusted. And notice again how the serpent doesn't really feature in the Genesis narrative after chapter 3. It's because he doesn't need to. He's sown the seeds of sin, and we're very good at carrying on the business ourselves. So the Apostle John removes all ambiguity for us when he writes this in his first letter, 1 John 3 verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. Friends, this chapter continues to confront us with the seriousness of our own sin. So take this lesson from Cain, friends. It's no exaggeration to say that what we believe about God is what will drive our behavior as well. When sin crouches at our door, desiring to master us, what should we do? Well, try really hard to resist, yes, but we're weak. Instead, have you tried asking yourself the hard question of what your sin says about what you believe about God? You might know the answers, but perhaps you actually believe at a practical level, where it really matters, that God is unfair and that he can't be trusted. Now, a brother in Christ recently pointed out to me that I had a low view of myself, which denied the way God saw me. And he encouraged me to repent of not trusting the Lord's words to me in the Bible, which I did, and I'm trying to keep doing. What we believe about God is what will drive our behavior. So if the root of sin is a desire to de-God God in our lives, then the most reliable remedy, of course, is to restore his place in our lives, to correct our view of who he is and what he's like. So that's why James writes in James 4, verse 7 in the New Testament, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." But he doesn't stop there with resisting the devil. He then says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." The resisting of the devil happens in the context of a relationship with the Lord God. So when sin crouches at our door, we need to remind ourselves that the Lord is good, that he's trustworthy, that he loves us, that the things which he's kept from us are for our good, that he has our best interests at heart, that he is fair, that he's righteous, that he's just, that he's holy. That is the message of the cross, after all. Cain's face, in verse 5, it says his face fell. He's looking down. The Lord's warning and reminder and his offer of acceptance says literally, "that your face may be lifted up," in verse 7. To resist sin, we need to lift our faces to the Lord God and look up. But sadly for Cain, his heart was hardened to the Lord God. So when the Lord approaches him patiently and graciously, not harshly at all, just like he did with Adam, look at how Cain responds. Verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' Of course, the Lord knows, but he's giving Cain an opportunity to redeem himself. Cain said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Denial and defensiveness, which of course just confirms his guilt. And so the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain doesn't get it, does he? It's very sad. But do you hear the grace notes in the Lord's judgment of Cain? The Lord doesn't destroy Cain. The Lord doesn't punish Cain with immediate death to pay for his brother's life. He destroys his career. He displaces him. But the Lord doesn't destroy him. But Cain still rejects the Lord's mercy, which really is the unpardonable sin. I think when Cain says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear," I think we're meant to go, "Really? I'm sure God could have done far worse things to you. But of course, Cain is entirely wrapped up in self-interest. The Lord cares for him and he protects him from destruction, but he's banished from God's presence for the rest of his life. Of course, he complains that, oh no, now I've been hidden from your presence. Well, Cain didn't regard God's presence in the first place, did he? But God's still merciful. One commentator writes that God's concern for the innocent is really only matched by his care for the sinner. So, in this atmosphere of expectation, Cain is clearly not the serpent crusher because he belongs to the serpent. And neither is Abel, despite his righteousness and faith, because he dies and he has no offspring. Let's go to our second heading, verse 17 to 24, the civilization of sin. The next few verses show what we might call the civilization of sin. In the Lord's mercy, the line of Cain continues. Cain is still allowed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, which he clearly does. And so Cain's offspring become innovators. They pursue civilization by building cities in verse 17. They pursue agriculture as semi-nomadic herdsmen. They pursue the arts, verse 21, with the development of musical instruments and culture. They pursue technology, verse 22, with all kinds of tools of bronze and iron. Now, let's just be careful for a moment of thinking that Moses is trying to tie human progress to human sin. These verses are not meant to encourage us to despise civilization and technology and progress, as some Christians have wrongly done over the centuries, as though these things could taint us with the sins of their creators. The innovations described here are part of the way of life for the Lord's chosen people and for everyone else in the world throughout the Old and New Testaments. If you just think of the example of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, you'll see that these things are reflected in God's people as well. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer, writes Paul to Timothy. This is what Bible scholars often call common grace, the gifts of God for the ordering, well-being, and improvement of his creation after the fall, which are given both to believers and unbelievers equally. It's the reason why if we're sick, we'd rather have a good doctor who is not a Christian than a bad doctor who is. I know I would. I've got nothing against Christian doctors, of course. My GP is a believer, thankfully, and a good doctor. And we've all been blessed and helped by the skill and expertise of those who don't know Christ. And so Derek Kidner makes a helpful summary. A biased account would have ascribed nothing good to Cain. The truth is more complex. God was to make much use of Cainite techniques for his people, from the semi-nomadic discipline itself to the civilized arts and crafts. The phrase, he was the father of all such, acknowledges the debt and prepares us to accept for ourselves a similar indebtedness to secular enterprise. For the Bible nowhere teaches that the godly should have all the gifts. However, Kidner goes on to help us see the other side of the coin as well. At the same time, we are saved from overvaluing these skills. The family of Lamech could handle its environment, but not itself. The attempt to improve on God's marriage ordinance in verse 19 set a disastrous precedent on which the rest of Genesis is comment enough. And the immediate conversion of metalworking to weapon making is equally ominous. Cain's family is a microcosm. Its pattern of technical prowess and moral failure is that of humanity. In other words, the point of this section is to show us that while civilization isn't sinful, civilization provides more and more opportunities for sinful human beings to express their sin. So when Moses wrote this down for the people about to go into the promised land, he warned them about the seductive attraction of Canaanite culture. Deuteronomy 12, verse 30, take care that you do not be ensnared to follow them after they've been destroyed before you, that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? Civilization is useful, but it's also seductive. And so Genesis 4 warns us to be careful with cultural and technological and civil advancement, because although it can be used for good, it can also draw us away from the living God. So consider the city Cain builds in verse 17. The wandering fugitive who was under the Lord's protection builds a place of his own for permanence, safety, and security. Oh, and significance as well. Don't miss that. Notice what he calls the city. He calls it Enoch, the name of his firstborn son. The idea is that no one would ever forget the family of Cain, and the city would stand as an enduring monument to him. It's simply vanity and arrogance. Nothing has changed since he murdered his brother. Cain's great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, of course, takes things to a whole new level. For one, look at verse 19. Lamech took two wives. See, he's improving on the Lord's pattern established in Genesis 2. He thinks, well, if one wife is very good, then two wives will be awesome. But in trying to improve on the Creator's good design, he rebels against the Creator. Yeah, do with that what you will. In verse 23, then, we find another song. The song of Lamech. In some ways, it's similar to Adam's song back in Genesis chapter 2. But this song represents a stark contrast to the tenderness and the wonder and the love that we heard there from Adam towards Eve. That rejoicing in the most intimate of human relationships. This is a very different song. Instead, it sounds more like a gangster rap version. You can almost imagine him waving a pistol around as he says this. Lamech said to his wives, verse 23, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. I think it can only be a red flag when someone is talking to his wives and refers to himself in the third person. But what does he want his wives to know? Quite simply, that no one messes with Lamech. That he's to be feared. The young man he has killed for striking him is literally a young boy. Lamech's motto is mess with the bull and get the horns. Lamech's legacy is violence and vengeance. In Lamech's world, human life is cheap, unless it's his own, of course. He's already improved on the Lord's design for marriage. Now he improves on the Lord's design for justice. And so he represents the logical conclusion of Cain's legacy. For all his innovation and civilization, it hasn't solved his heart problem, has it? We'd do well to remember this too, friends. Advances in technology and culture and civilization, they might improve life on earth and be used for good ends, but they cannot solve the problem of the sin that cuts us off from the Lord God and the life he offers. So we must be careful of thinking that we can regain Eden through human progress. But that's the message we've believed in every age, that we can regain our own humanity through our own ingenuity. It's always been a human obsession. Rather, Genesis 4 tells us that these same advances in the hands of sinful human beings simply bring more opportunities for sin to express itself. So that phone in your pocket that connects you with others, that allows you to build relationships and to know what's going on in the world, it's also easily used to dehumanize others through cyberbullying or the consumption of pornography. Your car can get you from place to place. You can drive off and explore this wonderful country that the Lord God has made. But every day on Australian roads, we see cars used as weapons, fueled by anger and impatience, and human life is damaged and destroyed. Medical advances are able to cure diseases and improve quality of life, but they're also used to end life that is inconvenient among the very young or the very old, through the evils of abortion and euthanasia. Human life has become cheap, just like it was to Lamech. The image of God has been devalued, and even medicine is being used to serve that end. So yes, we might be able to handle our environment, but we're certainly not able to handle ourselves, are we? And that's because sin remains a problem in our hearts. We must hear the Lord's warning to Cain to rule over these things as dependent human beings rather than be ruled by them. Because they cannot save us from sin and they do not deserve our worship. So sin remains the problem, and sadly Lamech's song seems to be the final nail in the coffin of our expectation of a serpent crusher. But to verse 25, the solution to sin. This is our final heading. All is not lost, thankfully. The Lord is a promise-keeping God. And so we return to Adam and Eve. Look with me at verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So, Adam and Eve have another son. Could this be the one? Even his name means appointed. But sadly, no. The most significant thing that happens in Seth's life is that he has a son. Moses has no comment on Seth. So he has a son, he calls him Enosh, and it's a name which emphasizes human weakness. Could Enosh be the one? I think Moses wants us to notice the contrast between Enoch, son of Cain, and Enosh, son of Seth. But as we go on, there's no comment on Enosh either. But then something very interesting happens in verse 26. It says there, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So it seems that, unlike Cain and his descendants, there is still a line of those who worship the Lord in dependent faith. And as they notice the Lord's promise of a serpent crusher going unfulfilled, they don't take matters into their own hands. Instead, they develop a longer-term outlook. And they pray. They call upon the name of the Lord. Gary Miller, in his Theology of Prayer in the Bible, writes this, that when this phrase is used in the Old Testament, it is asking God to intervene specifically to do one thing, to come through on his promises. Of course, it brings to mind the words of Peter, that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, but he's patient, wanting all to come to repentance. But this faithful remnant knows that the only solution to their sin, to the curse, is not in civilization. It's in the solution the Lord has already promised. And so the only thing to do is to keep asking the Lord to keep his word in total faith. So as we move to a close, Genesis 4 shows us a world in the grip of sin. The breakdown of relationships between God and humanity, between human beings and the earth, it's all as plain as day. We see examples of people trying to deal with the situation through human progress and through violent, vengeful self-promotion. The culture of godlessness in the world around is simply the natural consequence of the godlessness of the human heart. And we must remember we are not excused either. This does not sound unfamiliar, I'm sure. So as we ourselves are faced with the surrounding culture and the grip of sin, apparently spiraling out of control on so many levels, we can learn from the faithful remnant of the line of Seth. Because the one thing they don't do is get caught up in culture wars. In a violent and vengeful society, it might seem natural to fight fire with fire, to go on the offensive, to overpower the godless. Sadly, to some Christians, this seems to them the right thing to do, to get angry and to get even. But the godly lion in Genesis 4 denies the temptation to be like the culture around them. Instead, what do? They pray. They pray. They call upon the name of the Lord. Full of faith, they ask him to fulfill his promises, because they know that this is the only solution, not just to the sin of the world, but to their own sin as well. You know, I've found as we've been working through these chapters, how often reading the early chapters of Genesis catapults us to the closing chapters of Revelation. John's prayer at the end of Revelation shows that nothing has changed since Genesis 4, especially for those who are faithful. The only difference is that we have more of the details. You see, we've seen the cross and the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, the serpent crusher, who has come to defeat sin and death and Satan. And so the Apostle John is exiled and lonely on a tiny rocky island by a violent and godless Roman emperor who's already tried to kill him a few times. At the end of John's vision, he reports about Jesus, he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." What does John say? "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Would that we would respond to the tragedy of the sin in our world and the sin in our own hearts with the same faithful prayer of expectation, eager expectation for Jesus to return. Amen. Let's pray.